We're looking at Psalm 70. We come now to the 10th and final psalm we'll cover this year. And we'll return to Psalm 71 next year. Hopefully, if there's not a third or fourth wave, if you know what I mean. We started a little bit late here, but it's all right. It's usually summer in the Psalms. We're in November in the Psalms. But such is life in a fallen world. These five verses are to the point here. They're pretty short, and they're almost verbatim, similar to Psalm 40, verses 13 through 17. Let me just say this before I read God's word and pray and get started here. There is in this country a long standing, even during the Reformation on the continent back in Europe, long standing tradition to preach a sermon the Sunday before election, before the day of election. So today we're talking about election. It's not the doctrine of predestination, doctrine of election and reprobation. It's the election that's coming up, all right? So we stand as a Reformed church in the line, in the tradition of the churches that have gone before us, Christians that have gone before us, to talk about election. And yet, as the title says, it's a non-election election sermon. Because the point is not about politics, really. I want you to see that. It's not about the election, per se. It's about Christ. It's about God who has to save us, all right? And yet, it's preached upon the occasion of an election that's coming up. So it's a non-election election sermon. And I do have to say one more thing before we read God's word. This is a trigger warning, all right? And some of you might get triggered because I'm going to mention the name of President Trump. Ooh, you know, or Mr. Biden. Ooh, okay. Don't get triggered, all right? Listen, pay attention, all right? Some of you might think that I'm saying vote for President Trump. You got to listen to the sermon carefully, all right? And some of you are going to think, oh, he's saying our vote doesn't count. But you have to listen to the sermon carefully, all right? You're with me so far? Yes? Okay, good. This is God's word. To the choir master of David for the memorial offering. Make haste, O God, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let them be put to shame and confusion who seek my life. Let them be turned back and brought to dishonor who desire my hurt. Let them turn back because of their shame who say, aha, aha. May all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say evermore, God is great, but I am poor and needy. Hasten to me, O God. You are my help and my deliverer. O Lord, do not delay. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we ask for your help and for your blessing upon our time this morning. Father, unless you save us, we will not be saved. And that's true individually, but it's also true as a society. And it's also true even now as we approach your word. Unless you help us understand your word, we will remain in darkness and in obscurity. So, Father, be with us now through your Spirit. Guide us, illumine our minds, and give us confidence to live for you, whatever may come this week or this year or in our lives. Help us to remain fixed upon the anchor of our salvation, even the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. What I want to do this morning is simply, in four simple points, talk about the text, but also extrapolate from here a few lessons for us to learn. I want to look at David's concern in these five verses, which seem very straightforward. I want to look at the question, what is David really asking when he's asking for deliverance? What's he really getting at in his use of the word salvation? I want to draw out what this means for us practically and then draw three lessons for us as Christians who are citizens in this nation, or at least, if some of us are not citizens, that's fine, but we're all, in some respects, engaged politically. We are political beings. We're more than that, but we're not less than that, and we are called to have a concern for the welfare of this nation, of this body politic in the United States of America. So, the first thing I want to do, look at the text. What's David's concern here? It's very straightforward. In verse 1, he says one thing twice. He says, make haste, make haste. And then he says the same thing in verse 5. He says, hasten to me, O God. And the last line, O Lord, do not delay. This is a tight punch of a prayer. There's no introductory formula, right? You know, ACTS, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and then supplication. No, he goes right to the S. He goes right to supplication, right? He doesn't dress up this prayer. It's short and sweet. There's an urgency here. David says, save me, O God, hurry up, because destruction is upon me, because the point of no return is upon us. And then we see in verse 2 and 3, who's he talking about? He says, let them be put to shame who seek my life. And David here is a Christian, and he's representative of the Christian church. Let them be turned back and brought to dishonor who desire my hurt. Let them be turned back because of their shame who say, aha, aha, in mockery and in scorn. In other words, what David is saying is, don't let triumph, don't let those who hate you and persecute your church triumph, but rather, may your church be protected. May they not be put to shame and to death. Don't let the enemy succeed. And we've had this back and forth in the Psalms, haven't we? This ongoing conversation where David is saying, God's salvation will be revealed to the end of the earth, right? All the nations, let the nations be glad. Let the peoples praise you, O God, right? And there's a positive stance, right, of love towards the nations. But then there's also this very dark negative stance, and negative not in a morally culpable way, but it's judgment. It's saying to God, God, don't let them succeed. Bring them to nothing. Judge them who would kill your people. That's verse 2 and 3. And then in verse 4, the converse. If you are to judge your enemies and save your people, may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say evermore, God is great. May those who seek you be glad in you. May those who love your salvation, who expect your salvation, may those who await for you to do great things, for you to answer us with awesome deeds, from verse 5 of Psalm 65. May your people who love you see you work in our favor, O God, and deliver us, save us, O God. And then the psalm ends as it started, with the same desperation, the same sense of urgency. Hasten to me, do not delay. I'm poor and needy. Lord, if I could do this on my own, I would have. If I could save myself, I would have. If I could deliver myself, I would have already. But I can't, because I'm poor and needy, and time is of the essence, so I need you, O God. When you're drowning, you're to the point. You don't have a lot of like etiquette, right? Your tone isn't always the best, right? Help me! When you're bleeding to death and you're hemorrhaging everywhere, you've been in a car accident, you're stumbling out of the car, right? You just need help. Hurry up. Help me. Fire in the building, right? You want the firefighter to just put you on his shoulder and bring you downstairs to clean air, into safety. And that's what David is saying here. David is saying, unless God saves me, I will not be saved. Lord, deliver me. Help me. Verse 5, you are my help and my deliverer. Help me. Deliver me. But what's David asking here? Secondly, what is he really asking? When he talks about deliverance, what's he talking about? And I think this is an important point to park ourselves at. for us to meditate and get clear in our heads. Because I think we oftentimes don't see how Scripture talks about deliverance and how the Psalms talk about salvation. David isn't asking God to forgive him his sins, right? Oftentimes that's how we think of deliverance. That's how we think of salvation, right? He's unconverted. Deliver him, God. Deliver him from his sins. May he know you. May he be converted. No. That's certainly a good prayer to pray for unbelievers, but that's not what David is asking for here. He's not asking to be converted. He's a Christian. He is converted. He belongs to God. That's why he's praying this prayer. And I think it's important for us. God says it's important, not what I think. You don't care about what I think. God says it's important for you to realize that salvation is also what David says here, which is more than just forgiveness of sins. For many in the church today, maybe for many of you, salvation begins and ends with the individual, with personal salvation. And there's not really a concern for society in the church, by and large, today. But David and the Bible does not teach this view. I want you to see this. Just look at a couple of passages with me. Psalm 3, verse 7. All right. Notice how David uses the word salvation, but not in the typical soteriological way. David says in chapter 3, verse 7 of Psalms, "Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked." What's he saying there? Forgive me my sins? No, I'm teasing this out slowly, but he's not saying that. All right, look at Psalm 59, verse 2. He says, verse 1, "Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Protect me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those who work evil, and save me from bloodthirsty men." And then in Psalm 71, just one more psalm after ours, verse 1, "In you, O Lord, I take refuge. Let me be never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver and rescue me and save me." Verse 4, "Rescue me, O my God, from the hand of the wicked, from the grasp of the unjust and cruel man." You see what David is asking for here? He's asking for salvation, but not in the way that perhaps the modern typical evangelical in America thinks of salvation, right? He's asking for something more. What's David asking for? In the Psalms, salvation is often salvation from sin, which has an eternal consequence. But there's also another sense of salvation, which is from societal evil, salvation from societal wickedness, which has temporal consequences. Salvation is not just soteriological salvation, regeneration brought from death to life and conversion to Christ. Salvation is also a just society, its well-being. What's David asking for? He's asking for God's righteousness to be established in this land. And these two, beloved, are not opposed to one another. They are actually united on the last day. What are we going to see? We're going to see God's renewed people, transformed people, living where? In a transformed society that God calls the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwells. 2 Peter. Until then, what do we yearn for as God's people? We yearn for God to save persons, to bring them from death to life. But do we not also yearn for a just society? Do we not also yearn for God to save his people and establish this land in righteous laws and practices? Of course we do. We desire, as God's people, being renewed in God's image. We desire a truth-filled society. We desire a society without spin, without powerful liars who create fantasies and lies that people live out of. Right? You desire that. Of course you do. Because you desire God's will on earth as it is in heaven. You want a society that honors and doesn't murder the unborn, where biblical marriage is honored in high esteem, where honest work and private property are promoted and not penalized, where anarchy is not allowed to run loose in the street, but where the law is respected, where God is feared, and people are not dominated by fears like COVID and all the policies based on this pandemic, where Christ is king and God has turned the hearts of citizens to Christ such that there's joy in God and now there's worship of God. It's personal salvation that then pervades a society. And this is probably something that, forget Trump, maybe this is the trigger here. Maybe we're all triggered a little bit. You need to see that God speaks this way. What, again, I ask you, what is David talking about here? Deliver from what? Deliver from his sins? That's not what David is talking about. You have to make sense of the passage. So I ask you, is heaven all that matters? Is forgiveness of sins and individual salvation all that matters? Can we as Christians just let this world burn? Just let it become whatever it is, right? Who cares, right? We're going to heaven. I got my ticket to salvation, to heaven right here. Is that all that matters? The Bible does not teach this at all. Forgiveness of sin and eternal salvation are the most important gift. Right? We don't believe in the social gospel. We don't believe in here, you know, just thinking we're going to transform society with soup kitchens while we're atheists. All right? And yet, without forgiveness of sins, yes, you're lost. Transformation begins there. It begins with God forgiving your sins and reconciling you to God, to the Father. It begins when Christ takes away God's wrath upon your life and Christ fulfills his Father's just demands for you on the cross. You cannot have transformation without personal transformation, without personal renewal, without personal conversion. Ye must be born again, Jesus says, for you to even see the kingdom of heaven. Transformation begins there. At the personal, at the individual level, at the family level. But transformation does not end there. And I think that's where a lot of folks in the church, perhaps in our day, trip up. And they stop short of seeing the demands of Christ the King for all of life, for all of society. Transformation begins with personal forgiveness of sins, but it does not end there. Dear Christian, what comes next? What about this land? Are you concerned about this culture's rebellion against God? Of course you are, because you're being renewed in the image of God, in His will, in His law, in His righteousness. What about the visceral hatred of our nation to God's truth? Let me ask you about David here in Psalm 70. Why is David bothered by the hatred people have against him if forgiveness of sins is all that matters? He asks God to deliver him. Why should he be concerned to be protected against hostile forces and harassment and persecution if forgiveness of sins is all that matters? He should be okay with persecution. He should say, no, this is cool. Right? Church is persecuted. This is cool. No. You see, personal salvation is at the core. It's at the beginning. It's the most important. But it's not all that matters. You see, until Goliath's head is cut off, you cannot have peace. Until the head of the serpent is crushed, you cannot have peace. And until all things are placed and put under Christ's feet, until his enemies become his footstool. You know what a footstool is? You ever have a footstool? You sit on your couch and you put your feet on the stool. That's what a footstool is. And until God's enemies become that piece of furniture, as the Bible says, Psalm 110, Hebrews 2, you can't have lasting peace. And here's the point. That this deliverance, this salvation, this societal transformation matters so much to David that David cries out for it. He says, "Oh God, deliver me. Deliver us. Deliver your church." Unless God delivers and transforms us, nothing will change. Nothing. So how does this work out in practice? All right, let's look at this thirdly. What does this mean in practice? We have an election coming up, right? And you want to know how to vote because you've been told that's what citizens do. That's your civil obligation, right? Okay, you're going to vote. And then you're going to look at both candidates and you're going to say, well, Biden, he's a nice guy. He seems like a nice guy. He's always smiling, so genteel, so civil. But he's for abortion, so I can't do that. And he's for all this stuff, all this anarchy. I can't do that. And then you're going to look at Trump and, you know, he kind of makes you queasy. I know how it is. He makes you queasy. It's like, you know, foul mouth, playboy, you know, has had how many wives? All right. But, you know, God's going to judge the unrepentant sinner. Biden, Trump, and God will come back to judge the living and the dead. So you're not voting based on their characters because both of their characters stink. So what are you going to look at now? Well, you're going to look at the platform. And then you're going to say, well, what does each candidate represent? What's their stance, right? What's the stance of one party? What's the platform of the other party? Which platform resonates with what's good and true and beautiful? All right? The candidates, right, they cancel each other out, you might say. Okay. Well, and you might be unsure of Trump's commitments, his personal commitments, but you look at his platform and say, I can live with this. This is good. And maybe you're still unsure, right? And then you look at Biden's platform, and then you say, there's no uncertainty here. There's no ambiguity here, right? Trump, is he telling me the truth? I don't know. Biden's telling you what he's going to do, right? On the issue of abortion, which is not really a political issue. It's a great spiritual abomination. He is for the killing of babies. That's what he's telling you he's going to do. So at the end of it all, you hold your nose and you vote for Trump, right? And then let's say President Trump wins again. This is all the backdrop. This is all the preface to the point here. Now what? What happens? President Trump won a second election. He's going to reign. He's going to rule for another 4 years. Is the church's work over? Has the U.S. been transformed after Tuesday or whenever they're going to? It's going to be bad. You know it's going to be bad. You know there's not going to be a result Tuesday. You know this, right? And that's the point, by the way. That's the point, to keep things confused and ambiguous. Beloved, and I'm speaking to here, know thyself, know thy audience. Mostly Trump voters, mostly Trump supporters. Listen, let me be frank. Even if President Trump wins, and I hope he does, God must still save us. God must still deliver us if we are to be saved. If the U.S. is to know God's favor, God must still work in the heart of this nation. Even if this candidate wins, the church, beloved, has much work to do. We have still, after Tuesday, you know what we have to do? We have to fight for God's truth in our families. We have to fight for God's truth when we speak to other people. We have to speak the gospel to the heart and mind of sinners who are lost without Christ. We have to be about the work of promoting virtue in our marriages, in our families. The church's job doesn't end in November or in December. The church's job is ongoing. And that is the point, beloved, of our psalm, of our text, that there's no one saintly enough who can turn this country around. There's no candidate holy enough who can establish righteousness in this land. You drain the swamp
You're still left with what? Big tech, Hollywood, academia, corporations, state governments that love what is evil. You fix one part, you still have a million pieces still broken. And that's the point. That the spiritual rot in this country is so deep. The cancer of sin is so ingrained. The pandemic of rebellion against God is so vicious that millions are falling under its sway. That David here cries out, "Oh Lord, save us! You save us, oh Lord." It's not the case, beloved, that God is in charge of changing hearts and you and I are in charge of changing society. It is the case that ultimately, if man is to worship God and if our society is to enjoy the temporal blessing of civility, then God ultimately must work both in the hearts of individual persons and in the heart of our society to bring this about. So what are some lessons that we need to learn, that we need to have at the forefront of our minds here? And you think I'm going to contradict myself, but you see, here's the thing. The world thinks the Bible contradicts itself, but it doesn't. Listen, as people of the covenant, as Christians, we hold all of the Bible together. There's no opposition here, right? The world says, do this, do that. You know, if you're a Christian, you have to do this. No. We don't jump through the hoops of the world. We don't march to the tune of the world. We have it all together. God is our God. God tells us how to do these things, all right? And God says both of these things that you think are going to be contradictory, but they're not, all right? It's just that you're watching the mainstream media and you're drinking from the faucet of propaganda. See, listen to God's word, all right? Listen to God's word. The first lesson for us is humility. Is humility. We cannot save anyone. We cannot do this work. Only Christ can save us. Only Christ can deliver this nation. There is no king but Jesus who can ultimately transform this society. And what is true spiritually, what is true evangelistically, is true societally as well. Paul plants, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, Apollos waters, but God gives the growth. Calvin, in his commentary on the Psalm, says, basically, I'm going to paraphrase him a little bit. He says, it should humble us that David, after all the victories he had, after all the many years he reigned, still at the end of his life was crying out to God for help. That should humble us. You see, because there was no one Israelite king who could permanently establish peace and godliness and the worship of God in Israel. Not even David. Not even Josiah. Not the greatest of them. There was no one king who could ultimately purge from Israel the evil in her midst. What one king of Israel did to advance the worship of God, what one king did to serve God, you know what? The next king undid in a matter of moments. Hezekiah was a great king. You know who his son was? Manasseh, who reigned for more than 40 years, who killed the prophet Isaiah, tradition tells us, by Isaiah was hiding in a tree, and he sawed the tree in half. That's why Hebrews 11 says some were sawn in two. It's a veiled reference to Isaiah. Hezekiah, the great king. Manasseh, an abominable king. And yet, at the end of his life, God saved him. This notion, though, we need to keep this in mind. So often, we're going to have two steps forward and three steps back. And so often, we're worse off than when we started. And again, I say, the best case scenario, even if Trump wins, our culture is being reduced to rubbles, to ruins, and this process has taken decades. We need to be humble about all of this. The advances of one election can be overturned by the next election. But the second thing, not only do we need to be humble, we need to be involved. Well, hold on. You just said God saves. God's the one who's going to deliver. What do you mean be involved? Well, God says to be involved.
God says to have a humble involvement that's rooted in the victory of Christ, in the conquest of Christ, being confident in Christ. Beloved, we are not fatalistic. If you walk out of here thinking nothing we do matters, right? Might as well not do anything. You are wrong. That was not David's attitude. David, notice what he does. He prays for God's salvation, and he's probably running away from Absalom. But just because he prays for God's salvation doesn't mean he stops running away from Absalom. Just because David knows that salvation is from God alone doesn't mean he gives himself up to the enemy. That's stupid. I quoted from 1 Corinthians 3. I quote from it again. Paul plants, Apollos waters, but God gives the growth. Let's put the emphasis on the first part. God gives the growth. But what does Apollos do? What does Paul do? They work, they plant, they water. And God, beloved, works through human means. We celebrated the Reformation last night. It was a wonderful event. I thank you all for giving me my life's dream of speaking in a fake Scottish accent. I was in high heaven above. But you know, the Reformers, Luther and the Reformers, they knew exactly what David knows and what you need to know, that God and only God could save the church. God and only God could save Europe from its idolatry. And yet, what did they do? Did they sit on their hands and say, well, God's going to do it. I have nothing else to do. No, they worked tirelessly, worked to the bone, writing, publishing, assembling, teaching, preaching, pastoring, strong in their faith that God would save. And when we pray, give us this day our daily bread, what do you do? Do you say, I don't need to work? God's going to give me the daily bread. I'm just going to sit here in my bed the whole day. I'm just going to do whatever. No. Praying the sovereignty of God is not a license to laziness. It's not a license to check out and withdraw. But rather, praying God's sovereignty ought to lead us to confident, faithful, strenuous work. And truth be told, we need more involvement because the nations have been given to Jesus Christ. And we're finding out that when Christians leave the public square, nature hates a vacuum. Who takes over the public square? We were just talking about this yesterday with law enforcement, right? If good men leave law enforcement, who do you think is going to become the officers and the correction officers and all this stuff? Evil men. We need to be involved humbly, confident in Christ, working towards righteousness and knowing it is God ultimately who is at work. We need to be humble. We need to be involved. But thirdly, and I want to set us up for tomorrow here, day of prayer and fasting. Take a guide on your way out, all right? Read it tonight. Read it over tomorrow as well, all right? We need to be as prayerful as we are political. We need to be as prayerful as we are political. Beloved, what if you actually believed that prayer was more important, that prayer was more powerful than all the political involvement and the protests and petitions you can engage in? Now, hear what I'm saying. Don't do one or the other. Do both, right? We have, as covenant Christians, we have it all. We do both. It's not either or. Do the political involvement, the protesting, the petitioning, all of that. Be engaged. But foundationally, our trust is in God. And because our trust is in God, that's why we are involved. And that is why we pray. We pray. Beloved, you show forth your theology, what you really believe about God, and what you think really matters by how you pray. And I invite you all, I'm not shaming anyone here. If you feel a little guilty, good. Repent. All right? But
come to the prayer meeting Friday night on Zoom. And I get it. Maybe you don't want to come. Maybe it's like the internet. It's awkward video conferencing, but we're praying. We're closing our eyes. I get it. Take the time to pray on your own. Have dedicated times of prayer. If not together Friday night on Zoom at 7:30, then at some other time and place, but carve out the time. What verse 5 says at the very end is absolutely true. I am poor and needy. Exactly. Precisely this. You must actually, really, truly believe this about yourself, that you are poor and needy. You must actually believe that you can't do one iota of some action to change anyone. You must actually believe that only God can save, and then live accordingly. This election, the time we're living in, this country's dire spiritual state, the emptiness of our culture, the blindness we see, the rebellion that we sense, ought to drive us to seek God in prayer. That we would pray, God, establish this land in righteousness and in truth. We should pray, God, would you convert the hearts of those around me, the hearts of rebels, and give them a new desire to love you. We should pray, God, protect the church from persecution that would extinguish her lampstand. We think the church is going to always be in America, no matter what happens. That's not true. The church will always exist. It might exist in Uganda, Prince. We might have to move to Congo. Right? There's no guarantee the church is always going to be here. But why would we want persecution that could extinguish and annihilate the lampstand of the church here? No, we ought to pray, Lord, preserve us, preserve your people, and preserve this nation from further corruption and strife and civil unrest and the complete destruction it's racing towards. And Lord Christ, would you return once more? Maranatha, come quickly, even as you promised to do so in the book of Revelation, and you come in those final chapters with power and glory, with a sword of the word proceeding from your mouth, vanquishing your enemies and establishing your people once and for all time. So, Lord, return. Maranatha. David ends his prayer how he started it, as he began it. He expects God will work, and he expects God will act. And there is no hope besides that. There is no other salvation. And the promise of God is clear and yet not fulfilled. So we live in that time between the times of Christ's first coming and his second coming. And God is clear what he will do. What will God do? God will save us. That's what God will do. But what will you do? What are you called to do? You are called, beloved, to continue to trust in God until you die or Christ returns. You must take your stand with Christ, with his word, with what is true. You must continue to rebuild. It's interesting that the psalmist says, again, thinking of God's sovereignty and our obligations as God's people, right? Unless the Lord watches over the city, in vain do the watchmen watch. Unless the Lord rebuilds the city, in vain do the workers labor. And yet, what does Ezra do? What does Nehemiah do? They say, in that power, in the sovereignty of God, in the confidence that God is almighty, we go and we rebuild. And they know that it's God who's at work, and yet they're at work with God. They're co-laborers with Christ. And that's what is in front of you. That's our obligation, to rebuild the altar of God, the worship of the one true living God, to rebuild the walls of the city. Those things that as Christians we see in our culture that are amiss, that are perverse, that are corrupt, that are false. We are called to do the work of rebuilding. We are called, beloved, knowing that God saves and God alone, to continue to engage this culture. Come what may, on Tuesday or Wednesday or Thursday or December or January, whatever, we continue to engage this culture with the truth of Christ's salvation and the truth that Christ alone is supreme over all things. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we ask and pray that you would help us. Help us to discern our times. Help us to discern our moment. Father, help righteousness win in this land, not just electorally, but Father, to so grip the hearts of the men and the women and teenagers and children of this land, Father, that we would turn to you. And Father, we thank you that you're so pleased to work through means, which means us, the church. We are in many ways the first and last line of defense here on earth. We are the kingdom of Christ come to earth in shadow form. Father, help us to do the work of the kingdom, to seek the lost, to disciple the reached, and to equip the disciple to go back into the world. Father, help us not just to do this on a personal level, but to do it on a church level, to do it on an institutional level, that we would think covenantally, collectively, corporately, Father, and to do it all for your glory and honor. We ask you, the God of our salvation, to hear us. In Jesus' name, amen.